Well, just in the greater Atlanta area, every day, we hear news that someone has been shot or stabbed. More often than not, there are multiple people, not just one. Now, Atlanta and surrounding areas total a little over 6 million people, but it pales in comparison to other even larger, much larger cities like New York or Manila or Beijing or Calcutta or Mexico City. So the number of crimes in those cities is even far greater. If you then throw in how many people die per day from drug overdose, suicide, those numbers really begin to grow. And that isn't even counting accidents. Of course, accidents aren't necessarily a crime. It can be, but not in many cases. And I don't want to in any way compare those. However, I would like to provide a little insight into how many people die a day around the world from everything from murders to death from old age, because the time is coming when death also is going to be defeated. But that won't be possible until after the meaning of this day has taken place and Satan is removed from any ability to influence man. According to statistics that I could find, nearly 57 million people die each year around the world. The world's largest killer is heart disease. According to worldatlas.com, in 2018, Honduras had the highest murder rate in the world at 90.4 per 100,000. Venezuela was second at 53.7. So there was a huge drop. But you know, these numbers pale in comparison to several of the world's documented disasters, both natural and man-made. Let's consider several of the world's disasters. Again, both natural and man-made. The Titanic in 1912. 1,493 people died. Ever heard of a boat called the Pacific Empress? It sunk in the St. Lawrence River in Canada, and 1,024 people died. How about a boat called the Eastland? It was an excursion boat that in 1915 capsized in the Chicago River and killed 900 people. The worst natural disaster in U.S. history was the hurricane that hit Galveston, Texas in 1900 and killed 6,000 people. In 1970, the cyclone that hit Bangladesh in East Pakistan killed over 1 million people. Spanish influenza began in March 1918, in Fort Riley, Kansas. It was only named Spanish later when it swept through Spain. It quickly spread around the world. Strangely, in November, when the armistice was signed, ending World War I, the outbreak of Spanish flu ended as quickly as it began, but not until killing 21,460,000 people. It was later discovered that it was a minute virus in which 30 million could congregate on the head of a pin. Since that date, this virus has never been heard of. You can't help but wonder, where did it come from and where did it go? I saw a show being advertised on TV on the Animal Planet Network 4 or 5 years ago. I never watched an episode. I was disgusted enough by the ads. It was on the topic of parasites called Monsters Inside Me. Sounded absolutely disgusting. That said, it is clear that parasites and viruses are actually on the rise again. By far the worst ever to hit mankind, though, is the Black Plague, or bubonic plague. In 740 to 744, 200,000 died in Turkey. In 1672, 400,000 died in Italy. In 1711, 500,000 died in Germany and Austria. In 1792, 800,000 died in Egypt. In 1898 through 1908, 3 million died in China and India, along with another 1.3 million in another breakout a year later. Again in India in 1920, 2 million more died. And finally, in the worst ever recorded during the years of 1347 to 1351, 75 million people died, fully one half of the world's population at that time. Today we are gathered as part of God's family to keep a commanded high day, picturing a time yet ahead when the author of all evil and much tragedy will be removed by God, bound by God, for 1,000 years. Although it's hard to say that we have a favorite holy day, as they all represent something of great importance, the Day of Atonement certainly represents a beautiful and necessary step in God's plan of salvation. Because without the fulfillment of this day, there would be no millennium and beyond as described in the Bible. When one understands the meaning fulfilled in this day, it will really strike you that what is being talked about is the end of plagues and disasters for 1,000 years and the beginning of the time to start healing. When we read of God's wrath being poured out on the world through a time of tribulation that Christ said would be a time such as the world has never seen nor ever will see again, that's pretty eye-opening, because the world's seen some pretty bad stuff. Understanding, however, that as awful as the list I just read to you is, it is not the worst disaster in human history. To find that, we have to go to a very familiar passage, and that's in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, we're all familiar with this. Let's begin in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This was the most awful of disasters, in that it led to all other disasters, including what is yet ahead, leading to the time of Jesus Christ's return that we touched on when we were together on the Feast of Trumpets. Two people ate something that they should not have. What happened as a result? Let's go to Romans 5 and notice this. Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." This is the day, brethren, that pictures the removal of the great deceiver, the being who has promoted sin from the time he was thrown down to earth. Only after this is it possible to begin the process of healing that this world so desperately needs. You see what's in the news just like I see what's in the news. You know what this nation and the world as a whole needs. So do I. When man sinned, the world headed down a path that was going to have to be corrected through God's intervention. Satan, the author of all evil and all sin, the author of the deception that we read about here in Genesis 3, must be removed. Today pictures that time. Leviticus chapter 23. Let's go back here. Leviticus 23, and I'd like to begin in verse 26. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord.'" Now we're going to discuss what afflict means in a little bit. "And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement. to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall, once again, we see the wording here, afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And so that's what we did. We began this, afflicting our souls, fasting at sundown this past evening, last night. So on this day, God said we are to afflict our souls. Do no customary work. Gather in a holy convocation. And have an especially important ceremony that was very meaningful in showing what he would do in his plan to end the plague of sin and start the healing. Now, it's commonly understood that afflict the soul means to fast. We'll take a look a little further at that in just a bit. But let's go to Leviticus 16 now and get an overview of the Day of Atonement as it was kept in ancient Israel. And you'll note as we go through here, I'm going to go through this with you. And just like AA has a 12-step program, we're going to see a little 12-step program right here as well in Leviticus chapter 16. Beginning in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place, that is the Holy of Holies, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat, which mercy seat represented God's throne. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. Now, we continue to go from this point forward then, in the upcoming verses, the verses that follow here. And there are, we can note, 12 steps involved in this particular atonement ceremony. First of all, in verse 4, you see the high priest washed himself and put on special garments. Secondarily, in verse 6, he sacrificed a bull for himself and family. Then in verse 12, a third step, the high priest entered the most holy place with some of the blood and censer with incense. Then, in verse 14, the fourth step, he sprinkled some blood on the mercy seat. A fifth step, we'll stop here for just a moment, and notice that he came out and cast lots for two goats. Let's notice verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Then verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and for the other lot for the scapegoat. So as we see here, this would be a fifth step. Then a sixth step, in verse 9, the goat on which the Lord's lot fell was chosen as a sin offering for the whole nation and was killed. Then the seventh step, in verse 18, the high priest again entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. He put some on the bulls and goat's blood, some of the bulls and goat's blood on the altar. Then there's an eighth step in verses 21 and 22. He then returned outside, laid his hands on the live goat, confessed over it the sins of the nation, and sent a man to take the goat far out into the wilderness and let it go. Then step number 9 is described in verses 23 and 24. The high priest then went back into the sanctuary, removed the holy garments, washed again, and went back outside to offer burnt offerings for himself and for the people. Then you'll notice the 10th step in verse 26. The man who took the goat away returned and performed a ritual purification. Then you'll notice 11th step in verse 27. The remainder of the bull and goat of the sin offering were then taken outside the camp and burned. And then finally, a 12th step in verse 28, the man who burned the bull and goat then performed a ritual purification. That's certainly quite a ceremony, isn't it? Quite unique. Nothing quite like it. There, of course, was much attention focused on the two goats that were chosen. And we will focus on that as well today. Let's take a closer look at this and pick this up in verse 20 of this chapter. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Sometimes people get confused as to what this goat signifies. The one that was a sin offering obviously represented Christ's sacrifice. The scapegoat, on the other hand, represents Satan. So just as the scapegoat was taken far away out into the wilderness and let go, Satan will be removed by God, carrying with him all of mankind's sins. The term scapegoat in Hebrew, I think most of you realize, is Azazel. That is A-Z-A-Z-E-L. A-Z-A-Z-E-L. And it just simply means goat of separation. What it did have to do with was the responsibility and accountability for the disaster of sin. Confession was made over it. All the iniquities, all the transgressions concerning all their sins was carried out onto the head of this scapegoat. So where was this scapegoat taken? It was taken to an uninhabited land, far away from any contact with people. In other words, fellow family members, there's a time coming, represented in the meaning of this day, when Jesus Christ will deal with the cause, the father, if we will, of sin. And many disasters have occurred as a result of sin. And what a joyous time, then, the fulfillment of this day really is. I'm going to share with you a story of how I felt when I was 17 on the Day of Atonement and how I feel today on the Day of Atonement. When I was 17, I was in the midst of an 8-inch growth spurt. I grew 8 inches my senior year in high school, and I couldn't get enough food. I would eat and eat and eat, and a half hour later, I was ready to eat again. It's one of those that, I was thankful I had the growth spurt because I had big hands and big feet first. So I looked pretty pitiful. I needed to grow into those feet and hands. So I remember distinctly when I was 17, having grown up in the church, I knew what atonement was about, or at least had been taught. I hadn't been baptized yet, and I was still sorting through things in my own life and so on. But I remember distinctly, being in the middle of that growth spurt, that it was by far the most difficult Day of Atonement I ever had physically. Up to that date, anyway. When the Day of Atonement ended, and I was still alive, thankful, I went to my friend's house, and there were about 30 of us that got together after the Day of Atonement and had a great big pitch-in. I ate very well that evening. And when I finished eating, as was true to form, about a half an hour later, I was ready to eat again. So my friend went and asked his mother if she had anything that I could snack on. Well, sure. There, I've got a big bag of dried apples that I put away not too long back. Why don't you go ahead and take those? And I started eating the dried apples that my friend brought to me. And I didn't realize what was it, how many or anything like that. I just was eating away and talking and so on. Well, I ate the bag of dried apples that she gave me. About a half hour after that, she came into the room asking if she'd go ahead and have some of the dried apples that she wanted to share because she had put them up recently. And I didn't realize that and obviously was in a very narrow-minded focus, I guess, and had eaten them all. Well, Mark's eaten them all. Don't you let him have any water. That was a half a bushel of apples. I had no knowledge. I was just eating and enjoying the apples. For whatever reason, in the midst of a growth spurt, I really noticed that I was hungry that day. Today, I honestly don't notice. What draws us close to God is when we fast and we ask God to help us be as close as possible to Him. And we know that in order for that to happen, Satan has to be removed because he is what is in between mankind and constantly being a nuisance and a obviously wreaker of real habit, real damage and harm to this world. How are you doing, even when you think about it from that standpoint? Now, it may depend on where you are in life and physically your age and so on. But I really do believe that the more we look forward to this day and the more grateful we are for God's plan, the less we even notice this 24-hour window of time without food and water or drink of any type. Now, I know that if we were to continue with that, we would begin to notice because that's part of the point of fasting as well. Because we recognize we are completely dependent upon God. He provides for us. He sustains us. If He didn't provide, we wouldn't be able to exist. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Satan is going to be removed, and that is going to be absolutely priceless. Revelation 20. Let's pick up in verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. These are not mere idle words. This will happen. Just as the Azazel goat was sent into an uninhabited land, Satan is going to be bound and removed from any ability to be around or impact people. Think about this in relation to today's world news. Instead of individuals becoming radicalized and turning into killers, Satan will be removed so Jesus Christ and the first fruits, those of us that have already been called, out of the world and will have been turned into spirit beings by this time, can teach all human beings alive and those who are born into this new world how to think and live in a way that reflects true love for God and for one another. That's a world we don't know anything about right now. We want that. We're craving it. We're looking forward to it, but it's far from the world we live in. Let's now go back to time before creation. In Isaiah 14, to remind ourselves of Satan's beginnings as Lucifer and what happened. Isaiah chapter 14. Before he was Satan, he was Lucifer, angel of light, and he was very beautiful. God created all, but did God create evil? No. No, this was something that Lucifer did to himself, beginning in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I'll ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I'll sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I'll be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners. Here interjected in a series of prophecies about various nations, showing that God will ultimately displace all evil rule, is an extremely insightful statement about the ruler of this world. The author of the greatest disaster we read about in Genesis. Satan wanted to rule this earth. In fact, he wanted to rule the entire universe. But God would not, and he won't allow it now. Would not allow it then, and he won't allow it now or in the future. In John chapter 8, we are reminded of Satan's nature. Let's take a turn there, and the influence it's had on mankind. John chapter 8. Verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. There's no question who he is, what his nature is, the decision that he's made, and there's no question the damage it's had in the world in which we live. The being that's talked about here is the culprit to all sin and true disaster. There should be no question as to what Satan is and what he is not. He is the source of plagues and disasters. He is the author of all that is bad in this world. You know, in recent years, we have heard about Ebola throughout Western Africa. And we've even had some cases pop up here in the United States. We need Satan and his demons to be removed from having any ability to wreak havoc on mankind. You know, once something gets started, you think about something that has the ability, what did I say, was it 30 million on the head of a pin? Starts, comes out of nowhere, and disappears. And never been here since. Isn't that just kind of mind-blowing to try to consider, how is that even possible? What happened? Satan's done his best to destroy mankind because we have the opportunity to be a part of God's family for eternity, and he hates that. Jesus Christ will put an end to the father of lies, deceit, and destruction. He'll put an end to the course of all evil, and with it will become the beginning of healing. Now, as most of you no doubt know, this day is called Yom Kippur by the Jews. This term comes from the root K-A-P-A-R, to cover, which means to cover, to make reconciliation, to pacify, to purge away, to forgive, or to pardon. These terms deal with the relationship between man and God. There is a need for reconciling, forgiving, and pardon that is Christ's focus after he returns. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to notice here as we read through some different passages in Hebrews, something that's very important for us to understand on this day. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. What this is explaining to us is Christ's sacrifice enables us to someday live in a world without Satan. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price by sacrificing himself to pardon our sins. That is something we are reminded of regularly, particularly obviously in the spring at Passover time. Let's consider what else we're given here in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm picking up in verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So God promised through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that Christ is our high priest, and we are assured, the hope of His return that comes with that comes Satan's removal. Let's notice chapter 7 and verse 24. But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. As we know, Jesus Christ has existed forever, and He is our high priest. Verse 25. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. This is a whole lot different than an animal talked about in the Old Testament, right? Taking a goat or a lamb. Verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for people's, for this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. The high priest that is coming is to remove Satan and rule on this earth. And of course, is none other than Jesus Christ. He is without sin, without blemish, unlike any we could choose here today. Chapter 9 explains more about Christ's role as high priest, the tabernacle and the holy place and the mercy seat. We read what God taught through Moses in the Old Testament version of atonement. And now we will see that referred to here in chapter 9. Verse 1. Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, although to Israel this was where you went for reconciliation, at least the high priest went there on their behalf. For us, it's the throne of God. You know, you and I appeared before the throne of God this morning, I hope. We can go anytime to the mercy seat, not just once a year, as in ancient Israel. This is what we do when we kneel before God to give Him thanks and to ask for His direction in our lives. You know, I think the term mercy seat is an interesting word to understand as well. The Hebrew for mercy seat is K-A-P-P-O-R-E-T. That's K-A-P-P-O-R-E-T, which is the same root word as atonement, K-A-P-A-R, that I mentioned earlier. So that is the place of reconciliation, purging, forgiving, and mercy. So we can see quickly the connection between what God commanded the Israelites to do as a nation and what God commands us to do as His called out ones. Let's notice verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone. No one else was allowed in there. Once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. So this was done in atonement, as we saw in Leviticus chapter 16. Notice verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, Jesus Christ had not come to the earth at this particular time or that particular time. And only after that, after he came, was mankind able to come to the throne of God regularly and individually. We didn't need a physical high priest, that is, to go in for us on our behalf. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 11 says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, like we saw in Leviticus 16, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, then cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Obviously, there's an enormous difference in Jesus Christ sacrificing himself as opposed to any human being sacrificing an animal. Jesus Christ came as the atoning sacrifice, not to have sins confessed over his head, as will be the case with Satan, but to pay for them. Pay the death penalty, of course. Back in Leviticus 16 and verse 30, you don't need to turn there, it reads, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. We see strong parallels between atonement and Passover, don't we? But here in Hebrews it is mentioned Christ's sacrifice and forgiveness clearly in the context of atonement rituals. Obviously, this is appropriate as an essential part of our reconciliation with God, which is also the key to the world being reconciled with God. Passover focuses more on individual forgiveness and escape from death, whereas atonement focuses more not on the individual, but on the idea that the entirety of humanity will be moved toward communal reconciliation with God. That's not possible until Satan is removed. The actions of the high priest on atonement picture Christ's redemption for all mankind. The understanding of reconciliation, repentance, and forgiveness will be introduced to the whole world, just as he has already done for the church. Staying in Hebrews 9, let's pick up verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often. In other words, he doesn't need to continue to redo this. One time was enough. As the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, in other words, it was annually in the Old Testament, in ancient Israel, before the new covenant. That no longer obviously is the case. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So today, what do we find ourselves doing? Eagerly waiting for Christ's return. In a great sense, fasting is a sign of eagerness. Meaning we really want this. We see the need. We attach the greatest value to being delivered from the disaster of sin and want with all sincerity and desire to be part of a team with Jesus Christ, to work with Him as a part of a, let's just say, a disaster relief team. You know how whenever there's a natural disaster, there are those that go out as a disaster relief team to help those that have been in the path of that disaster. You and I are anxiously waiting to be on the disaster relief team with Jesus Christ. But first, He has to remove Satan and his influence. Let's take a few minutes now to consider the subject of fasting, as we typically do on this day. The Hebrew word for afflict is A-N-A-H, anah, which simply means to abase or humble oneself. We do humble ourselves through fasting, combined with a focused effort on spending time with God in prayer and study. Let's see how this word, which again, to afflict our souls and to fast, is used. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. Verse 14, the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." We fast, fellow family members, because Jesus Christ is not here among us today. We fast to draw near to Him, to let Him know how much we recognize we need to be with Him, want to be with Him, and we want to be close to Him. We could also say that through effective fasting, we begin to straighten out self. Our focus becomes much clearer on what God wants and expects of us because our outside issues are not the focus during that period of time. This is why I say the more we value what God has given in this plan of salvation and this step in particular, I think the less we notice that we've been fasting. When you got down on your knees and you talked to God today, this morning, sometime before coming today, and you spent time studying your Bible and thinking about what this day means and God's plan, you weren't thinking about food, were you? You were focused on something much bigger and greater. Let's look at another verse where the same Hebrew word, anah, is used. Psalm 35. Psalm 35. Verse 13. "As for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." According to what we read here, we humble ourselves through fasting. Let's face it, it doesn't take too long to find out how limited we are without food and water. What better way to get across our need for direction from God the Father, and Jesus Christ? It's important to God, and should certainly be as well to us, that we show God how much He means to us. We need to be at one, thus atonement, at one-ment with God. In an effort to show how serious we are about this, we gladly fast on this day. He commands us to. But we don't do it begrudgingly because we're excited about what this day means. And we want to do what God says. Yes, He commands it. But it is, or certainly should be, our pleasure to do so. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. Joel 2. Verse 12 says, "Now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." Turning to God with all our heart would seem to require fasting, based on what we're reading. God, I want you to know how serious I am about this. I'm going to deprive myself of food and drink because what I want to be focused on is drawing close to you. This shows God how serious we are about obeying Him. But additionally, during the Day of Atonement, our attention is also on giving thanks for what God gives us in the removal of Satan. Again, this day is a very joyous day in God's plan. We can't get to the point. I know when we leave today and we say goodbye to one another, some of us will see one another in a few days in another state. It won't be here. Many of us will be in South Carolina, but there's many more in here going different directions all over this country and a few internationally, and some are already gone. That's what we are going to keep, that we are excited about, doesn't work unless Satan's already out of the equation and restrained. The people that we're going to be teaching as we get together and focus and think about that at the Feast of Tabernacles are not going to have to deal with Satan's influence. What an unbelievable blessing. We don't know a world like that. We've not seen or experienced that. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12 makes this very clear, that we are to turn to God with all our heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. When we find things that need to be changed, we change them. And we make sure that God knows we're doing this because we love Him and want to do what He says. Because we believe in His plan. We've committed to this walk of life. And we've said He comes first no matter what. Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Let's pick up verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. They got a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting." I don't know what you get. You get a mental picture when you read something like this. I do. You know, sort of a kind of puckered up like, look at me, I'm fasting. "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." He knows what you're doing. He knows where your heart is. He knows what motivates you and excites you and why you're on your knees talking to Him and why you're holding back and not having food and drink. He sees that. He's the one that needs to see that, not everybody else. Now here Jesus Christ shares with us how to fast in terms of any outward appearance and what specifically to do and not do. When we come to services today, we don't do it in such a way that, you know, we drove out and honked our horn. "I'm fasting. Fasting, everybody. I'm fasting today." We didn't parade around. We didn't put, I've got flags I can put on my truck that have a white A for Alabama, but I don't have little flags that I put up to say, "I'm fasting today." God wants us to understand that when we make this commitment to this walk of life, we are also telling Him absolutely dogmatically He is first in our lives. And to show that, I want to do everything I can to make sure I'm as close to you as possible. And I realize that in order to be as close to you as possible, I need Satan out of the way. Now, the example given here would be a very vivid one to them, as they're shared here. Let me give you a little historical context. After a Jewish wedding, the couple did not go away for a honeymoon, as most of us today do. They stayed at home for the week, a week or so and had sort of an open house that was kept with continual feasting and rejoicing. For many, life was hard, and the wedding week was considered to be likely the happiest week of their lives. And the bride and groom dressed in their best. Sometimes they even wore crowns for that week. They were kind of kings and queens. So to that week of happiness were invited the closest friends of the bride and the bridegroom, and they were called by name the children of the bride chamber. Jesus likened his company of disciples to the children of the bride chamber, the chosen guests at a wedding feast. At that time, there was actually a rabbinic rule that said, quote, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy, end of quote. The wedding guests were exempt from fasting during the wedding week. So while he was with them, they did not fast. You see, reality was he would not have been with them long, and they would resume the practice of fasting soon enough. The spiritual parallel is obvious. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. And when he returns, we won't need to fast. It'll be a big celebration. But in the meantime, while we are in this physical body, in this physical world, we have a deep spiritual need to fast. Perhaps another point to consider along the lines of fasting is what we find in Matthew chapter 4. Let's go there. Matthew 4 in the first verse. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus Christ needed to fast, how much more do we need to fast? If it was that important to Christ, then should we not learn from this example? He was God in human form, perfect in every way. And he needed to be, in his mind, right there, as close as possible to the Father. I believe you and I have the same answers to those questions. If Jesus Christ needed to fast, how much more do we? We kind of have the same answer to that question, I'm certain. Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. And we'll read a number of verses beginning in verse 17. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who was a mute spirit. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." So they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him into both the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" The point I'd like to focus on here is the need to believe God. In this case, clearly belief was critical. Fellow family members, our belief in God and His plan is critical as well. When there are major spiritual problems, fasting is essential. As we fast, our belief strengthens. I trust you have experienced that. All that said, I pose the question to you, what could possibly be a larger problem than Satan the devil and his demons? It should be very clear to us as to why fasting is needed and in fact required in observance of this day in particular. Fasting on the Day of Atonement focuses us on being humble and fervently seeking God's direction, and it also serves to give a healthy dose of reality. In the midst of the feasting and celebration of the fall holy days, we have a sober reminder of the fact that we are not there yet. The bridegroom has been taken away and must return in order to remove the adversary and begin the reconciliation of all humanity to God. When that happens, we won't need to fast anymore because we'll be in the kingdom of God. Matthew 24, and I'd like to begin in verse 21. Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The Day of Atonement portrays this time, the time of shortening. That is, the time when Jesus Christ will intervene by removing, or by returning to this earth, followed then by removing Satan, binding him, and ending his reign of terror at least 4,000 years before, as we know, he will be loosed for a short while again, only to be removed after that. And all plagues or disasters brought about as a result of his influence will be gone. I want to read a couple of Psalms as we prepare to wind down and close. Let's go to the 65th Psalm, Psalm 65. So a lot of millennial imagery here that I'd like to read. Psalm 65, beginning verse 1. Praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. We don't have a lot of satisfaction in today's life. Our satisfaction that we do have rests in what's coming yet ahead in the future, right? By awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples, they also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers, and you bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy, and they also sing. Consider the millennial imagery here, preceded by the provision of atonement. In short, what's being described here cannot occur until Satan and his demons are removed from their current position of influence in man's life. Let's close by reading the 67th Psalm. God, be merciful to us and bless us. Cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth and Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. It's going to be a beautiful time. No more plagues. No more disasters. No more satanic influence. Just a world of people thankful and fearing God. Atonement. This is the day that represents the time when the author of the greatest disaster is removed. What a beautiful time that will be. Please be safe on your journeys to the feast. We'll see many of you in South Carolina, and for the rest of you, you'll be in our prayers.